We're to continue working on a series in the Gospel of John. We're going to consider some of the content of chapter 1 that comes after the prologue. And the focus in the rest of chapter 1 after the prologue is really on witness, testimony that is given to Jesus, about Jesus, testimony that's given by John the Baptist, and testimony that's given by Jesus' disciples. And I would like for us this morning to consider the role that gets played in almost any happening for a second. What's the role that gets played almost in any happening by what you know going in? So some happening that you're about ready to encounter, something that you're about ready to undertake, something about ready you're going to do. What role gets played in that happening by what you know going in? You know, sometimes you might be relating a story and you would say, I knew going in such and such. And somehow what you knew going in is important for understanding the story that you're about to tell. Just to get our mind thinking in that direction, here's a little quote from Richard Neuhaus. He had just got in the mail, you know, one of those advertisements to, test a new theological journal. And I've edited it some, both to hide the identity of the journal, as well as to shorten it. But he says, we received this some months ago and are not sure whether the publication in question survived or not. But what he received is a nice color brochure that invites us to test drive this theological journal absolutely free. The brochure says that readers will find the most current treatment of issues at the heart of their lives and vocations. And the review covers the broad plane of theology, seeking the most recent interpretations and insights. And then he talks about how he gives some reasons for why he's not going to take the free test drive. But then he says you pay a price, of course, for not subscribing. Because now, if you don't subscribe, you're going to miss that what the brochure announces as major themes coming up in the magazine: Satanism, theology, and ecology, and the challenge to Christian ethics posed by biomedical practices. But then he makes this comment: shouldn't that be the challenge to biomedical practices posed by Christian ethics? So I want you to think for a moment that those who think biomedical practices pose a challenge to Christian ethics, what is it that those people know going into the discussion? Okay, so what is, if you think current biomedical practices might pose a threat to Christian ethics, what is it that you know going into the discussion? I mean, what's your orientation, understanding of the matters, if that's kind of your take of what might happen? Anybody have thoughts? I mean, not a big thing here. I just want you to see if you have some thoughts, some understanding going in that makes you even frame the matter that way, right? So what would it be kind of simply, Jen?
Just the science shapes the ethics.
Okay, that the science was going to shape the ethics. And so if there's some new science out there, hopefully the ethics will not suffer too much, you know, damage and getting reshaped, something like that. Okay, that's good. What might be your perspective? What do you know going in if you tend to think of it the other way around? I certainly agree with Neuhaus here. Shouldn't that be kind of the challenge that's posed by Christian ethics to biomedical practices? What do you know going in if that's the way you frame the matter? Thoughts? Jim?
It's just which side do you think has the strength? You know, the Christian side has the strength. You think opposing that. The strength is on the side of the church, or the side of God. You know, it's the side of science and medicine.
Okay, yeah, we're going to come back to this in a little bit, and you'll see where it fits into kind of the thought for the morning. But something what Jim just said there, you know, kind of like going in. What do you know about where the strength lies? Does it lie with the science, with the biomedical practices? And hopefully that won't overrun or do damage to Christian ethics, or does the strength lie with the Christian ethics? You know, and so if some new biomedical practices come out, hopefully they won't be overrun by Christian ethics. So, and you, that's stuff that you know going in. So I want you to kind of think along that line as we think about some stuff in 1 John. We'll come back to this particular quote in a little bit. So last time, just when we were together in 1 John, in John's Gospel, we just noted some things that are said about the incarnate word in the prologue. And I wanted us to consider the kind of things that get said about the word and what comes in and through the word. Things like grace and truth and life and light. What kind of things are those? Because those kinds of things, if through the word incarnate, we get life and light and grace and truth, those aren't really kind of things that are instructions for how to live, are they? They're not really guidelines. They're not really rules or obligations, something like that. Rather, I call it, if you get grace and truth and life and light, if that's what you get through the word, it's more like a personal transformation kit. You got some things that can transform who you are. Indeed, the text says that you get those things, you have the resources to become a child of God, a son or a daughter of God. So we just noted some of the kind of thing that's predicated about the Word and what comes through the Word incarnate. Today we're going to look at the remainder of chapter 1. The remainder of chapter 1 consists of two main sections. There's a section about John the Baptist. And the emphasis in that section is on the testimony, the witness that John the Baptist bears to Jesus. And then after that section on John the Baptist, there's a section of kind of the coming of some of Jesus' disciples, not all 12 of them, but you know, there's a chronicling of those disciples being assembled around Jesus. But there too, emphasis is placed on what it is that they testify about Jesus, what it is that they say. And I'm going to show you some of the things that they say in a moment. But as these disciples gather around Jesus, emphasis is placed in John chapter 1 about the testimony, the witness that they bear to who Jesus is. And again, I'm going to show us just in a moment some of what that testimony is, borne by both John the Baptist and by the disciples. But if you accept, just for a moment, that the focus of these two sections is on the testimony born, you know, by John and by the disciples to Jesus, think about that for a second. That's kind of interesting, that you get a lot of testimony and witness in the first chapter. Usually testimony comes after the happenings, doesn't it? You know, when you call a witness, I would like to call a witness, you know, when you call the witness to testify, I mean, the kinds of questions you tend to ask the witness in order to testify is, what did you see? You know, what did you hear? What happened? So the witnesses come to testify after the happenings. Well, so far in the Gospel of John, nothing has been said. Nothing's been done. Nothing's happened. Yet we're getting testimony. It's kind of funny if you think about it. So for some reason, John wants us to hear testimony about Jesus before we hear the story of Jesus. He wants us to hear the testimony of John the Baptist. He wants us to hear the testimony of the disciples before we hear about the happenings, before we hear the story of Jesus. You know, he wants us to know some things about Jesus before he tells us the story of Jesus. It's like me telling you, I'm going to tell you the story of Vance. But before I tell you the story about Vance, I want you to know some things about Vance. Because I want you to know this before you hear the story. You know, and maybe I'd say, Vance is the greatest graphic designer that has ever lived. I just want you to know that going in. Okay, so that'll that you can hear the story in light of that. So I might want to tell you some things about Vance. I want you to know some things about Vance before you hear the story. Something like that goes on in the Gospel of John. John wants us to know some things going in. Nothing's been said yet, nothing's been done yet, but he wants us to hear some testimony going in. I very much encourage us on our own, let's read all the verses there in John chapter 1. I want to just call attention to some specific testimony that gets born. The testimony, the witness given by John and by the newly assembling disciples of Jesus. So here first, just from right out of the text, some stuff that John the Baptist bears testimony about. The next day he, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So John bears testimony that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. A couple verses later, John says, "I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.'" So a couple things are borne testimony to in that part, that John has seen the Spirit descend and remain upon Jesus. So he certainly sees Jesus as an anointed one, anointed by the Spirit of God. But the main thing here is that Jesus is one who baptizes others in the Holy Spirit. Contrasted with John's own baptism, he baptizes people with water unto repentance, but he bears testimony that Jesus is going to baptize people in the Holy Spirit. John says, "I myself have seen and I have testified that this is the Son of God." So John just bears explicit witness, testimony, that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 34. So John says, "I want you to know that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want you to know that Jesus has been anointed by the Spirit, and he himself will baptize others in the Holy Spirit. And I bear testimony that he's the Son of God." So then the story kind of shifts, the text kind of shifts to the testimony borne about by the disciples of Jesus. In the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the focus is more on Jesus calling his disciples to follow him. You know, he goes find somebody and says, you know, "Come follow me." In the Gospel of John, the focus is much more on the reason that the reasons that the disciples have for following Jesus. So the section starts like this. "Again, the next day, John," that's John the Baptist, "was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" So here's more testimony from John the Baptist, just calling Jesus the Lamb of God. But two of his disciples hear that. Two disciples hear him say that, and they follow Jesus. They follow Jesus because they know him to be the Lamb of God. That's what John the Baptist has just said. And then that sets off kind of a chain reaction, that the disciples start to go find their friends or their relatives and bring other disciples to follow Jesus by giving testimony about Jesus. One of these two guys is Andrew. And so this is what Andrew does. "He," Andrew, "first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which translated means Christ. So Andrew's testimony is that Jesus is the Messiah. In case you're in doubt about that, he's kind of like that translated means Christ, which means the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah, the one, you know, prophesied about it, stuff like that. "We have found him." So Simon, Peter, come and join the band. And so Simon Peter comes to join. Jesus calls Philip to follow him. Then what Philip does this. Philip goes and finds Nathanael and says to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So the testimony here is that Jesus is the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke of. You know, we're looking for. So, you know, all that person kind of that prophesied about in the Old Testament, spoken of in the Old Testament, we found him, the fulfillment of that. So that's, you know, what Philip says to Nathanael. Nathanael keeps the chain going. When Jesus, you know, meets him, Nathanael answers Christ and says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So testifies that Jesus, just like John the Baptist, is the Son of God. And then he adds, Jesus is the King of Israel. So there's some of the testimony borne by both John the Baptist and by the disciples of Jesus. So I want you to see this. In chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, we learn in chapter 1 that the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That everything that's been created has been created through him. We learned that in the Word is life. And in the Word is light. And the light is the light of men. We learned in chapter 1 that the Word became incarnate in human flesh. When that incarnate Word showed forth the glory of the only begotten Son of the Father. That incarnate Word was full of grace and truth. That incarnate Word gives power to any who receive him to become children of God. We learn in chapter 1 that that incarnate Word is anointed by the Spirit and himself baptizes others in the Holy Spirit. We learn that that incarnate Word is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We learn that he is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God, the one who's been spoken of, you know, by Moses and by the prophets, you know, for thousands of years. They've been prophesying the arrival of this one. This is the one of whom they spoke. We learn that this one, this incarnate Word, is the Son of God, the King of Israel. All of that is in chapter 1. I mean, that's pretty good progress for one chapter, isn't it? Now, I want you to think about the obvious question. Why does John put all of that stuff before he tells the story? Well, he doesn't want this all this stuff about the Word being God and the Word creating everything and the Word becoming flesh and the Word being full of grace and truth and the Word giving authority to become children of God and him being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and him being the Son of God, him being the Messiah, him being the one who Moses and the prophets spoke of, him being the King of Israel. He does not want that to be the final chapter. I mean, it would make a good final chapter, wouldn't it? Rather, he wants us to know all of that stuff in chapter 1. And there's still 20 chapters to go. So why does he put all of that stuff in chapter 1? John knows.
Because he didn't want it to be a mystery. It wasn't a mystery. It's the gospel. It's the truth. It's the life. So you have to know what you're talking about.
Okay, so he doesn't want it to be a mystery. He wants us to know what it is we're talking about. Something like that. Sue, did you want to add something to that?
Well, you originally said that at the end of the book, in John, it says that the purpose he wrote it was to believe. So here's what you're going to believe. Jesus is.
Okay. In the final chapter, he does say why these things have been written, all of the chapters, and there's something about to believe that Jesus is the Christ and believing have life in his name. So he's covered a lot of that ground in chapter, you know, 1 about who Jesus is. But obviously the goal is to believe in him, okay? It's good. Any other thoughts? Christy?
Well, it gives weight to what happened, too. I mean, if I were to introduce somebody and say, this guy has a Nobel Prize, this guy has whatever, I would think that would give weight to what happened.
Okay, certainly, it does add, Christy using the word weight, perhaps add, you know, weight and maybe other things too, to kind of like what's to come, because you're going to know that the story that unfolds, all this stuff that's said in chapter 1 is about this guy. So it adds weight, it adds some content, it adds perhaps several things, but it's okay, it adds some things. Kathy?
Authority.
Okay. Okay, part of that weight is just the authority, okay, behind the story. Silva.
This is at the foundation. So you can look at Jesus, all the things that he's going to be doing, all this life with these eyes, and he is the incarnate. He is the Messiah. He's the Messiah. Having seen this, this is your foundation, so therefore, look at the rest of the story with these eyes.
Okay, yeah, I like that a lot. There's something here about kind of foundation that provides the eyes through which you're going to see the rest of the story, or the whole story, actually. And so it's somehow such a foundation is probably going to affect how you see the story and how you read the story because you have these eyes. Vance?
It's good writing to introduce a character before your eyes. So it just makes for better story. I mean, it just makes for better writing.
Okay, I mean, it's at a literary dimension, it's good writing to enter. You know, you could probably do it both ways, literally. You know, finally build up, and in the last chapter, the veil falls off, right? You can do it that way. Or you can fully disclose your character before you tell the story. So there's something kind of, it is good writing. It draws you into the story because this is the Word who was God, who was with God. Yeah, I'll keep reading. Patty?
It's probably similar to what Silva said, but the details of his life aren't necessarily going to bring everyone to the conclusion or to what John has said, so that there are going to be others who call him, you know, based on where he was born and who his parents were and what he does, they're going to call him the son of the devil. So they're going to come, the details of his life, I mean, the reality of his life are going to bring them to a different conclusion.
Yeah, that I think that's important, because then when you actually hear the story, if you don't have the foundation, if you don't have the eyes through which you see the story, you might draw other conclusions than you ought to draw, right? If I told you kind of, like, I'm going to tell you the story of Vance, and Vance is the greatest graphic designer that's ever lived, then if I start telling you some episode in his life, you go, that doesn't sound like a very great graphic design. But just if you already know he's the greatest graphic designer that ever lived, then somehow you have to fit the story to what's true, right? Rather than the other way around. So something like that goes on in John. Bill.
I was thinking at the time that he wrote this, he had a particular reason for writing it. The church had been around. The information was out there. And yet he needed to say something else at that time for the church's growth and for things to go according to what God wanted. I mean, I'm sure there was a whole bunch of stuff going on that maybe kind of was turning aside from what God wanted. And it's like John's kind of redirecting it one more time.
Okay, yeah. Well said. I think there's something about what is John after? You know, and our kind of theme about John comes at the end, and what's the outcome. So John is not starting kind of at square one. In fact, by the time he gets through the first chapter, he's said quite a bit of things. But he still wants to then tell a story connected to that for some reason. And that's kind of why we're studying John in the first place, to uncover some of those things. Sometimes just that there is a need in order to hear a story the way it ought to be heard, to know some stuff before you hear the story. That sometimes it is important to know some things going in. And what we're able to hear in the story is determined in part by how we come to it, what you know going in. That if you come with ignorance, and if you come with doubt, and if you come with suspicion, you know, that's going to determine in part what you will get out of the story. On the other side, if you come with understanding, if you come with conviction, if you come with confidence, you know, you're able to get a different take from the story. You'll see everything through different eyes, depending on what you came in with. So here, just a couple of simple illustrations. You probably already have it, so I'll do them kind of quick. This coming week, Jan's going to do stuff. She's going to say stuff. Some story's going to develop in Jan's life in the coming week. What difference does it make for me if I approach, as I hear those things that happen in her story, the things she does, the things that she said, if I approach those things, if I go into those things with Jan as my wife? then whatever she does and whatever she says, if I see it, kind of, I know going in, Jan is my wife. And so I'm going to see whatever happens in the story this week through those eyes. That might be different if I went into this week not with Jan is my wife, but should I keep Jan as my wife? Right?
Darn good question. No,
so that Jan being my wife is more of an open question. You know, then how do I read what she says this week and what she does this week? She did the same. It's going to be the same story, right? But how do I look at it? Kind of. So suppose on Wednesday she makes some big mistake. Jan is my wife. Kind of perspective. If I know that going in, maybe I'll put a bag over my head and stuff, but I'll still be at her side, right? On the other side, kind of, if she makes a big mistake on Wednesday, well, I don't know, you know. Maybe that's the done with the wife thing. Same happening, but it's what I knew going in that affected. So that it's, you know, like that way. Or now I'll go back to that quote I put up here from Newhouse. Dealing with the issue of kind of like biomedical practices, it's different if your orientation towards it is that biomedical practices is heavy. And it can challenge Christian ethics. New findings, new developments, but biomedical practices is the heavy. On the other side, if your orientation towards it is Christian ethics is the heavy. And it can challenge, it can pose a threat to biomedical practices. How you then hear the story of whatever is going on in biomedical practices, it's different depending on how you come in to it. Let me give you one other example. Handling the scriptures. Consider the debate that's ongoing, probably will be ongoing until Jesus returns, about Bible and science. Ask yourself the question, who has to prove their case? Does the Bible have to prove its case, or does science have to prove its case? You know, who stands to lose in the Bible versus science thing? A lot of people think that it's the Bible that has to prove its case, and the Bible stands to lose. I would be one of those, that's not my perspective at all. That's not what I come in with. In my view, the scripture is the heavy and science is the lightweight. And science has to prove its case. You know, not the Bible, its case. And science stands to lose, you know, not the scriptures. I chose that Bible and science one because I knew that would be tame. There's actually, in my mind and heart, a lot more not-so-tame examples. But in order not to get in too much trouble, there are numbers of places, I hope you encounter them too, or kind of recognize them when you do encounter them, where what's our orientation going in? Does our wisdom pose a challenge to the scriptures? Or does the scriptures pose a challenge to our wisdom? Who's in the dock? C.S. Lewis wrote an essay called God in the Dock. It used to be kind of like we were in the dock. We were in the witness stand. We had to, you know, give our defense before God. Now God's in the witness box and he has to give an account of his doings to us. Prove that he really is peaceful and loving and just and stuff like that. Something like that often happens with the scriptures, that our wisdom about various topics and various issues, that can pose a challenge to what the scripture says. And if the scripture is lucky enough to agree with our wisdom, we'll affirm what the scripture says. But if the scripture doesn't underwrite our wisdom, it's the scripture that's suspect. I would very much encourage all of us, start the other way, that the scripture, I don't care how wise you think it is, you know, or how many years you've done it, or how many books are written about it, if the scripture, it's the scripture that can pose a challenge to our wisdom. I won't go any farther with that because I won't get in trouble, but it's an important issue, and it's what you have going in. Okay, so back to this issue. So why does John tell us all this stuff in chapter 1? And perhaps, so just say clearly things that we've already hinted at, to glean the full benefit of the message of John, some of the things that Bill was after. John's after something. hear what John wants to say to us, to get the full benefit of what John wants to say to us, you have to know who Jesus is. You have to know who Jesus is going in. You have to hear some of the confession. You have to agree with the confession. Yourself make the confession of who Jesus is. Because for John, knowing who Jesus is, confessing who Jesus is not a last chapter issue. It's a first chapter issue. So you don't want to go through the Gospel of John. You want to go through the whole question, go through the Gospel with a question, who is Jesus? I mean, if you have that question, good, read chapter 1. Now you know who Jesus is. Any questions? That issue is settled in chapter 1. So you read chapter 1, now you know who Jesus is. He is the Word, with God, He was God, He was life, light, grace, truth, became incarnate, gave authority to people to become children of God. He's the Son of God, He's the Messiah, He's the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, He's the King of Israel. Any questions? That's who He is. And it's all, start from there, chapter 1 issues. So to hear, let me just call them John things. To hear John things rightly and fully, everything can't remain up for grabs, so to speak. Everything can't remain an open question. We still haven't quite decided who Jesus is. We're still working on it. To hear John's message, you need a great chapter 1. And some very large things, some very important things get settled. Silva's term, they get made a foundation in chapter 1. And then John's story is going to be told on that settled foundation. And you need to hear it, approach it, see it through that settled foundation. And I just want to emphasize that, I'll be able to leave that kind of open, because I hope that makes you interested in, wow, he settled a lot of things in chapter 1, what are the next 20 about? Because for many, John chapter 1 is not the first chapter, it's the last chapter. It's the goal of all the chapters. But if John chapter 1 is your final chapter or my final chapter, you haven't even touched John's story. You got 20 chapters yet to go. And so if you're already done, when you have the content of chapter 1, you haven't even touched the story. You haven't even begun it. For John's story, whatever that is for a second, those things about who Jesus is, confession about Him, testimony about Him, that He's the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, that He's the Son of God, all settled in chapter 1. And now, hear the story that comes, from that settled foundation. So it's a great chapter, great things, important things, but they're settled now. So what else is there? Great question. That's some of what we'll be doing as we look at the next chapters. So I hope that interests you. I think it's a neat thing. And it does touch that theme of John's concerned about not just the foundation, as great as that is, but what gets built on it. What's the outcome of such things? So hopefully that stirs your interest. Let me close with a prayer. Father, we think of this opening chapter, John's Gospel. Father, great things about the one whom you sent. And Father, we pray that before we ourselves leave chapter 1, that our confession, our testimony, our understanding about the Word who became incarnate, Father, would be in accord with the things written in this chapter. That we would know Jesus to be the Son of God, the Lamb, who takes away the sin of the world, the one spoken of by Moses and the prophets, the King of Israel. Father, may we know that in Him is light and life and truth and grace. Father, in full measure, that He baptizes in the Holy Spirit, gives to people the authority to become your children. Father, help us to know such things going in. Not just in our head, but Father, in our our own confession and our own knowledge of your Son. May they be the foundation upon which we now hear his story. We might hear it aright and see it as we ought, and take hold of the purpose that you yourself had in John penning the gospel. Help us with such things, we pray, and we do give you thanks this day for the great foundation. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen. So greet one another.